Thank you, guys. Certainly, God designed us to grieve. We're supposed to when we experience loss. And it's a very scary world indeed when we can't or when we don't. Wonderful program. I would encourage anyone who's even mildly interested in it to attend and to look into it. Well, good morning again. We have about 32 minutes left. I think this is actually going to work this morning. Sorry, just lost in my thoughts for a moment. How to transition here graciously. We're in the middle of a two-part sermon series, and we're talking about, we're actually answering the question, what is life? Or what is human life? It's a pretty big question, isn't it? It's got to be rank up there as one of the top questions that we ask and are involved in regarding our own existence. What is human life? How do we define it? When does it begin? When does it end? Last week, we looked at life when it begins. We talked about the abortion movement in our culture. And we discovered that science and scripture actually agree. Life begins at the moment of conception, when all the DNA that we ever need comes together in the womb. Our culture really isn't sure of it. Actually, our culture seems to think that life begins whenever it seems convenient. And it seems also our culture has a similar idea of when life ends. When it seems to be convenient. Last week, the message title, Exposing the Lies Our Culture Teaches, the message title was Life is Not Sacred. Today is Life is Not Sacred, Part 2. Yes, that was very imaginative. The big idea is the same. God, not man, has authority over when life begins and when it ends. We might think that's pretty clear. But if you've been watching the news recently, you'll know that's really not so clear anymore. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then a few thoughts this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. Lord Father, we thank you that we can gather on a clear, cold November day to worship you, to learn more about you, Lord God. To contemplate life's greater questions and what it means to follow Jesus Christ in this world that is absolutely not following him. Lord God, I pray that you would be here today. Lord God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive the truths from Scripture, because your truth through your word is the only thing that really is going to see us through. That applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. So Lord God, I pray, Lord, that we're open and receptive. May our minds be open, may our hearts be open, and may you change us. May we be transformed this morning a little more into the image of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A couple of items from the news. How many have heard of the Brittany Maynard case? Everyone know who Brittany is? Okay, Brittany Maynard. She is 29 years old. She's a newlywed. She has glioblastoma, which is brain cancer. It's inoperable. In April, the doctors told her that she had 6 months to live. And Brittany reacted to that news by moving from California to Oregon, one of five states in our nation where physician-assisted suicide is legal. They call it euthanasia. They call it death with dignity, but it's, you know, it's physician-assisted suicide. And she's planned, and actually I think she's extended it. She was supposed to end her life yesterday. I checked the news this morning. I didn't see any record that she actually did that. I saw an article yesterday to indicate that she was maybe reconsidering and extending it longer. Praise God for that. But she had planned yesterday to end her life. She had planned the location. She had planned the guests that were going to be there. She had even planned the music that was going to be playing in the background when she took the pills. And I want to just read some quotes from this article that I downloaded from NBC News, because it really shows where we are as a culture, where we are as a people. Now Maynard, Brittany Maynard, has embarked on a rare farewell bathed in politics and poignancy, all painstakingly organized and openly shared, she said, in a bid to help to change laws for dying Americans who feel they are forced to endure the full gruesome descent of a terminal illness. Maynard made three choices that are elevating her final days to viral immortality. Interesting choice of words there. She moved with her husband Dan from San Francisco to Oregon, again one of five states that offers that option. She obtained the two bottles of lethal pills and selected the precise moment, place, guests, and soundtrack for her last breaths. And she posted these reasons in a video that went viral on YouTube and has received more than 5 million views. She says, I don't want to die, but I am dying. Death with dignity is the phrase I'm comfortable using. I'm choosing to go in a way, that is with less suffering and less pain. Further on, what does seem necessary is to get people educated about this topic, to have discussions be based on facts, not fear, and really have it be a, listen to this, this is interesting, have physician-assisted suicide be a healthcare choice. A healthcare choice. That's the word, that's the terminology used here, which is what makes it a freedom, Maynard says. She chose November 1st because it falls just after her husband's birthday, a moment she hopes to enjoy, and because it gives her time to prepare. The beauty of death with dignity as a patient of healthcare choice, she says, is that the patient maintains autonomy. Keep that word in your mind, autonomy. The patient retains autonomy. Just a couple more quotes from this article. And this is from, this is not from Brittany Maynard. This is from Jennifer Popick, who is the legislative counsel for the National Right to Life Committee. She says, while the case of Brittany Maynard is tragic, the fact of the matter is that in the states where doctor-prescribed suicide is legal and records are kept, most people seek suicide not because they are experiencing pain from illness, but because they feel like they are becoming a burden or losing autonomy. Again, keep that word in mind. She's got an exit plan in place. The article goes on to say she knows she has some control now over the inevitable decline that the tumor is going to cause. And listen to the last paragraph of the article. I plan to be surrounded by my immediate family, which is my husband and my mother and my stepfather and my best friend, who's also a physician. I will die upstairs in my bedroom that I share with my husband, with my mother, and my husband by my side, and pass peacefully with some music that I like in the background. She's got it all planned out. She knows exactly when it's going to happen, or so she thinks. An article I downloaded yesterday, this one's from, where did I get this one from? The New Yorker, also about Brittany Maynard. She tearfully states that her preference to end her is to end her life before she is reduced to dependency. The worst thing that could happen to me, listen to this, is that I wait too long because I'm trying to seize each day, but that I somehow have my autonomy taken away from me by my disease. Autonomy. That's an incredibly interesting word. Remember the word we, or the phrase we looked at last week when we looked at the Planned Parenthood mission statement? And the word was self-determination. Self-determination is a synonym for autonomy. It's the same thing. It's the same concept that we are talking about. The question for us is it appropriate for us to take life matters into our own hands? Ever? Is it appropriate for us to take life matters into our own hands? And this is a compelling case. I mean, it really is. I feel horrible for this young woman. She's 29 years old, newly married, without children. Her life is supposed to be just beginning. She's just in the prime of her life. She shouldn't be thinking about the end. These things aren't supposed to happen. You're not supposed to have inoperable brain cancer at age 29. And you know, we should all share in her pain. We should all share in her grief, and we should be praying for her. But her decision isn't what makes this so scary. It's the reaction of the people around her and the reaction of the culture that makes this incredibly scary. It's not isolated just to Brittany Maynard. A lot of questions are being asked, and the answers are really starting to make me nervous. Let me share with you some other things out of the news recently. Here's a headline from the Mirror, from London, the London Mirror. Healthy elderly couple choose to die together by assisted suicide, so one not left on their own. Now listen to this. An elderly husband and wife have revealed their plans to become the world's first couple to die by, there's an honor you want, to die by assisted suicide. Neither of the euthanasia hopefuls are terminally ill, but they say they fear loneliness if one dies before the other. They always go out shopping together to guard against one of them dying without the other one being around. And the Belgian pensioners decided life in a care home was not for them in case they end up bedridden and unable to insist on an assisted death. And they've actually found a practitioner to carry this out in Belgium. And really, this is an interesting phrase. They say they have the backing of their three children, who've even found a practitioner to carry out the double killings. The family say the assisted suicides can be justified on these grounds, that the couple's potential mental anguish constitutes the unbearable suffering needed to legally justify euthanasia. Like Brittany Maynard, they've got it all planned out. February 3rd, 2015, their 64th wedding anniversary, and they're going to be using plastic bags and sleeping pills. Euthanasia has been legal in Belgium since 2002. Five countries euthanasia is legal in: Belgium, Switzerland, Netherlands, Luxembourg. Okay, I was wrong, just four. Those four nations. I got another one. Just illustrating the scope of the problem here. Here's the headline, also from the London Mirror. Healthy people are traveling abroad for assisted suicide because they grow weary of life. Apparently, it's okay to have physician-assisted suicide if you're depressed and if life isn't going the way you want it to. There's some statistics in this one. Around 16% of the people who use Right to Die organizations such as Dignitas have no underlying health problems listed on their death certificates. Loneliness and feeling unloved, apparently, are twice as likely to kill you as being overweight. The majority of 25 to 64-year-olds in the sample here 57% had cancer. 21% had diseases of the central nervous system. But 16% had no underlying issues, which researchers suggest say that they are simply weary of life. The diagnoses on many of their death certificates are mood disorders, mental and behavioral disorders. Apparently, to kill yourself, you just need to be crazy today. That was a very bad joke. The last headline I'm going to show you, and I'm not even going to read the article, is that Belgium votes to become the first country to give terminally ill children the right to die. And the Senate leader there calls this bill the ultimate gesture of humanity. This is a sensitive topic, and it's a crazy world. Let me just be very clear at the outset. We are not talking this morning about hospice care situations where death is imminent and the bodily systems are already starting to shut down. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about someone with a living will refusing additional life support. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone actively taking the steps to end their life before nature otherwise would have. It's be clear. We clear on that? We're talking about taking steps to actively end your life before nature otherwise would have. And what we're really talking about here is mankind's further struggle for personal autonomy, for self-determination regarding our own deaths. Again, like I said last week, this is a worldview issue. I mean, who wouldn't want to die with dignity? I would want to die with dignity. And I understand this elderly couple. I really couldn't imagine being without Robin, and she doesn't want to be without me. And we've talked about, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to reach a certain age and we're going to get a barrel, and then we're going to go over the falls. Because no one does that anymore, you know? But we're really not going to do that. But I understand the sentiment. I understand why people would think this way. And who wants to oppose death with dignity for someone like Brittany Maynard? I mean, our hearts go out to her, right? But the thought here seems to be, and there's some scary thoughts, that when your quality of life dips below a certain threshold, then it's okay, if not commendable, to end it. That's where our lie is this morning, today's lie. We define life. We get to define life by our own quality standards. We get to define life by our own quality standards. Does that square with Scripture? That's the question we're going to be asking. Euthanasia, assisted suicide. What would the criteria for that be? For Brittany, it's loss of autonomy or dependence on others for basic help. For this Belgian couple, it's fear of loneliness. For some others, it's loneliness itself or depression or whatever it is that makes a human being want to get up or want to give up. Last week, you know, we covered a lot of ground, but the first and the core text that I showed you was Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Let's just read this again quickly. God speaking to Noah, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, he made man." Again, this is the priority of human life over animal life. And it's found in the fact that we are made in God's image. The further I go in these studies, the more convinced I am that it's the image of God that our world is waging war on right now. whatever it can do to disrupt, destroy, or otherwise mar the image of God. That's what it's doing. We want to be our own God, made in our own image. We want to be God. We want to make decisions of life and decisions of death and everything in between. And we want to do that for ourselves. But we neglect the fact that it is His very image in us that gives us any value at all. That's why we're more valuable than animals. Our basic task as Christians, our basic and fundamental task is what? What are we supposed to do? Glorify God, reflect His image. As followers of Christ, what are we supposed to do? There's a hint in the question. Follow Him. Follow Him. We're supposed to follow Him. Jesus Himself said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Me, right? Jesus Himself is who? Well, He's God, but in the flesh, He is the image of the invisible God. We're supposed to be imaging God. That is our primary function as Christians, becoming more like Him over the course of our sanctification journey. More like Christ, more imaging God. It's incredibly important that we reflect His image in the world, and that we're doing it okay, let me back up. It's incredibly important that we are reflecting His image in the world, because otherwise they're not going to see it. Again, it's a conflict of worldviews. If you are a humanist, then it is not inconsistent with your worldview at all. As a matter of fact, it is logically in line with your worldview that euthanasia should be an option, as well as abortion, as well as homosexuality, as well as transgenderism, as well as feminism, as well as all of those things that we've been talking about. They are the logical conclusions of humanism. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that humanism is incredibly dehumanizing, and that is the irony of it all. If you're a humanist, then you don't see human life as any higher than the animal life. And when an animal is sick, we put it down. But we don't do that to people. We do that to animals because it's humane. But we don't do it to people because we have the image of God in us. We have a value that's beyond that of animals, and we have not been given by God dominion over other humans in that respect. And we can argue this point with humanists all day long. But let me tell you, until they see God and until they recognize His image, they're not going to see it our way. We're arguing in different languages. We've just come out, or we're coming out of a time in our history where the culture was nominally Christianized. It's been that way for a number of years. And it didn't produce many serious Christians. And it produced weak faith, and it produced a weak church, and a weak and selfish American church. But that outlook, that Christianized worldview, did help restrain the madness for a time. Now, some in the church would take us back to that time, and it's not going to work. That's not going to happen. Actually, it isn't good for the church for us to go back to cultural Christianity. We have to be serious about our faith. And that's really our first point of application today, is that we have to be serious about our faith and about imaging God and about knowing these things, about not buying into the humanistic way of thinking. Those folks, and we should pray for them, you have to understand, are not going to see the value of humanity until they recognize their Creator, glorify Him, and give Him thanks. Until then, their thinking is going to be futile and their hearts are going to be darkened. The Bible says that. So we have to understand that we're not going to be able to logically argue them. Unless you can logically argue someone into heaven, and last I checked, that was a God thing. And we're not going to be able to logically argue them to seeing it our way. We have to witness it. We have to show it. We have to say it. But we're not going to convince them outside of an act of God. You need to know that. That's why we have to live it. That's why it has to be who we are. Back to the topic at hand. Genesis 9 also includes the seeds for capital punishment. I know we don't want to talk about that, and I'm not going to a lot today. It's a little hard for us, but that God values his image in us so highly that if we willingly and knowingly destroy it without his divine authorization, then our lives are to be forfeit to those who are divinely authorized to take it. And God does divinely authorize governments to inflict the death penalty. That's why the government bears the sword in Romans chapter 13. We like to say, well, wait a minute, Carl. What about the sixth commandment? God said, thou shalt not kill. Well, that's not exactly what he said. What he said is, thou shalt not commit murder. God does authorize killing. He authorized Israel to kill a whole lot of Canaanites in the land in Joshua. And much of the Old Testament law, there were a lot of death penalties in there, a lot of it. Praise God, we don't have to inflict those any longer because the law has been fulfilled. However, Genesis 9 isn't part of the Mosaic law. God never took that away. That's based on his image, the image of God in us. The crime deserving of death is murder, knowingly taking the life of another. So, with that in mind, what does that suggest to us if the image bearer is ourselves? Are we authorized to do that? I don't find anywhere in Scripture where God authorizes us to selfishly take our own life. Now, self-sacrifice, yes. In fact, that's highly regarded. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus certainly did that, did he not? He laid down his life for us. That's commendable. But doing it because I don't want to be dependent on you, doing it because I don't want to lose my own autonomy and self-determination, I really don't see where the Bible actually authorizes that anywhere. Like we did last week, let's look at a few passages of Scripture and really let the Scriptures paint us a picture of where God is at in this respect. You know, again, we look at the world. We need to look at the world through the grid of Scripture. When we see it, we can allow the Scriptures to paint us a picture. And then even if something isn't specifically spoken of in the Bible, when we see the purpose and the beauty of the painting, we can recognize an oil blotch when we see it. And that's what I've been attempting to do over the past couple of messages. We'll go back to Psalm 139. We were there last week. This time I'm going to look more at the end of that passage. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Okay, God has ordained our days. He's numbered them. Not us, but God has ordained our time on earth. Going back a little bit in Psalms to Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Now here, numbering our days means to prioritizing them, living them well, to the goal or to the point of that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The you is God. The point is we're to live our days to the fullest to glorify him. Job 14, I love the book of Job. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Truer words were never spoken, eh? Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one, since his days are determined. The number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. This speaks again of the brevity of life. Young people, I'm speaking to you now. This is real. One day, you're going to wake up and realize you're not young anymore. And you're going to ask yourself, how did that happen? And you don't believe me now, because I didn't believe anybody when I was your age either. But it's going to happen someday. Life is short. Live it well for God now. And at the end of this passage, again, more indication that God determines the limits of our lives. Another one, 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is Hannah's song. She was barren for so long, and God gave her Samuel. And so she's praising God. And in the midst of praising God, she makes this confession. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up, demonstrating his ultimate sovereignty over the most important things, life and death. Are we getting a picture here? You starting to get that? The truth is that our lives belong to God to do with as he pleases. We have to recognize this. Our lives belong to God to do with as he pleases. And the quality of life, the quality of our lives is at God's discretion, not ours. So how can we, in making these decisions, these life and death decisions for ourselves, how can we determine who has a sufficient quality of life to go on living? How do you determine that? What questions do you ask? What criteria would you use? And understand me, today we're talking about euthanasia in the form of assisted suicide. If this gets established, it won't be long before we're addressing the question, well, who else besides the individual has the right to make that call? The spouse? The children? The government? You know, and we're heading our government, unfortunately, I say unfortunately because I really don't agree with it, is heading towards a more socialistic outlook. And I know a lot of you young people are really into socialism. You think that's cool? Well, it didn't work real well in the Soviet Union. Didn't work real well in Cuba. Yeah, that was communism, but that's an extreme form of socialism. What happens when the government is completely responsible for your health care? The decision will ultimately come down to what is fiscally responsible for them. Think about that. And I'm talking to you young people now in a selfish way, because by the time I get there, you guys will be making the decisions. So I'm just saying, you know, be careful. At what point does life no longer have a quality sufficient enough to let it live? When we can no longer work and we're no longer a productive member of society? When we become a burden to our family? When we become a burden to society? When we need depends? At what point is it? I mean, really, where does it stop? And it doesn't stop once you start on that slope. Once you start thinking like that, it doesn't stop. Where does it stop? It doesn't stop until you get to where Hitler was in the 30s and 40s, trying to build a perfect race and eliminating all the rest. It's scary, scary thinking. When does it stop? And basically, it stops when they don't want us anymore or when they can't use us anymore. Imagine. You've lived your life, you've been a productive member of society, and you're, you know, maybe you've got an injury or maybe age and time is just taking its toll and you can't do what you used to do, but someone's going to come and take you for the long walk. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And what about the disabled? What about the disabled? That brings me back to Richard Dawkins' quote from last week. Remember the situation, a young mother whose child was diagnosed with Down syndrome before birth asked Richard Dawkins what she should do. Should she keep it or should she abort it? And this great thinker of our age said this, abort it and try again. It would be immoral to bring it into the world if you have the choice. It would be immoral to bring it into the world if you have the choice. You know what the truly disturbing thing here is? The truly disturbing thing is the thought behind this, that we would be better off dead than to be disabled or needy. That's the thought here. You're better off dead than disabled or needy. Better off dead than to be dependent. Better to be dead than to be different. Where does that logic stop? We hear it all the time in the abortion debate. We really do. And I saw it on Facebook again this week, that it's better not to bring a child into the world than to bring it into a world where it would be unwanted and unable to be fed. So it's better to be dead than hungry. It's better to be dead than unloved. I don't know. I think if you're alive, you can find some food, or maybe someone will feed you. I think if you're alive, there's at least the hope and possibility that someone will want you and you will find love. Maybe you'll find Christ, you'll find God and find the ultimate love. But dead is dead. There's no hope there. And when did death become our friend? I mean, first of all, as Christians, we need to understand, we need not fear death. Christ has conquered it. And it is a portal through which we have to pass. And once we do, we're in the presence of our Savior. And that is wonderful. Christians should not fear death. But the Bible doesn't really present death as a friend, does it? It presents death as an enemy, the ultimate enemy, and the last one to be conquered. Death didn't exist in the idyllic state in the garden, not until sin came into the world. Death isn't something we should be pursuing. Let God take his course. The humanistic worldview cannot possibly conceive that there would be any purpose in a disability or that there would possibly be any purpose in dependence. I think as Christians, we know that's different. Here are a couple more passages I want to share with you. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. This is God speaking to Moses after Moses said, God, you don't really want to send me. You want to send Aaron because I stutter and I'm not eloquent of speech. God says to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Is it possible that God makes people with Down syndrome? Is it possible that God creates people with disabilities? And is it possible that there might be a reason for that and he may have a purpose in it? I think Jesus believed that was possible. This is a well-known story in John chapter 9. And Jesus' disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Because at the time they thought if you were born blind, if you were born deaf, if you were born mute, or if you were disabled at all, it was God's judgment on you for some sort of sin either you had committed or your parents had committed, because they thought sin could be passed down. And Jesus responded, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the works of God might be displayed in him. Listen closely to the next couple of statements I'm going to make. God is glorifying himself through how we handle our disabilities. It is entirely possible. it's entirely possible that our convalescence is the tool that God uses to teach someone else how to love better, deeper, and more committed. I'm going to repeat that. It's so important. It is entirely possible that our convalescence is the tool that God uses to teach us how to love better, deeper, and more committed. And I've seen that in my own family. And I watched as my wife and my sister took care of their grandma and of their dad, and how their love, agape, self-serving, sacrificial, not self-serving, self-sacrificing love, how that grew in them. And I've seen families who have children with Down syndrome with the same thing. They're learning to serve sacrificially by loving someone who can't love them back in the same way. Doesn't mean they don't love, but they can't love them back in the same way. And I have to ask you, is there value in that life? Is there a quality in that life? I think our own self-defining quality standards are probably a little bit lacking, and I wouldn't trust them or rely on them. God has a purpose in everything and a purpose in every life for as long as that life lives. I want to read you from one of the articles. There was a man who responded to Brittany. His name was Philip Johnson. He's a Catholic. And regardless of what you think of Catholics on the matter of life, their position is impeccable. Philip Johnson urged Maynard to reconsider and wrote to her of his own diagnosis of brain cancer. And this is what he says. My life means something to me, to God, and to my family and friends. And barring a miraculous recovery, it will continue to mean something long after I am paralyzed in a hospice bed. My family and friends love me for who I am, not just for the personality traits that will slowly slip away if this tumor progresses and takes my life. Philip Johnson is very, very right. And you know what we haven't talked about yet? I mean, is this fairly convincing so far? You know what we haven't talked about yet? What if the diagnosis is wrong or overly aggressive? Because it's not like that never happens. God heals. Doctors can be wrong. What if the doctor was wrong when he diagnosed that woman's unborn child with Downs? What if they made a mistake? And honest mistakes happen. Every human being makes them. What if the diagnosis was overly aggressive? We all know people who've lived much longer than the doctor said they would. And what would happen if they took their lives in fear? You guys know Marcia Strassman died last week. And you guys, does anyone know who Marcia Strassman is? Some of you guys steeped in 1970s TV. God bless you. I noticed you're all my age too. Marcia Strassman, she was an actress. You know, she played Nurse Coulter in the first season of MASH. She played Gabe Kaplan's wife on Welcome Back, Kotter. Now you guys know how I spent my youth. 7 years ago, Marcia Strassman was diagnosed with breast cancer. They gave her 2.5 years to live. I think those additional 4.5 years had a quality to them. I'm betting there was a purpose in it. And I'm betting she wouldn't trade them, nor would her family. Doctors can be wrong, but God never is. It's one more passage I'm going to leave you with this morning. Ecclesiastes, as Solomon, the greatest person, the most wise person ever. He's contemplating in his book Ecclesiastes the very meaning of life. And this is a summary of his findings. Chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Earlier he says, hey, live it up, enjoy your life. Enjoy your life for all the days that you're given, but do it in the fear of God. That's how we're to live. That's how we should be approaching these issues. You know, and some application, the means communicating the truth in love, they're not new. I've been going over the same bullet points for the past 4 or 5 weeks because we need to hear them over and over again. Trying to, you know, vary them a little bit. Live our lives in fear of God, respecting his image in others. You know, those who disagree with us are also image bearers. They're not redeemed image bearers, many of them, but they're also image bearers. They're real people. Brittany Maynard needs prayer. This elderly couple in Belgium needs prayer. They're real people. All too often the church, you know, we get all Hans and Franz'd up and go out to fight people. You know, these are folks who believed in a lie. These things, the logical progression of humanism. Understand there is a logic to it. We don't see it because it's completely opposed to our worldview. But to them, they can't understand our worldview. We have to open up that worldview to them. They're not the enemies. The spiritual powers behind it is. And remember, when we wage spiritual warfare, one of the first things we put on is the belt of truth. That holds all the armor together. We need to speak the truth. We also need to take care of our own. Take care of our own wick. I knew I was going to say it that way. I did it this morning, and I knew it was going to happen. Take care of our own weak, sick, and disabled. You know, sometimes we have to put them in a facility, but you continue to care for them and to love them and to value them. That's part of honoring your parents. Talked about this already, but image God ourselves. Live for him. Pick up your cross. Deny yourself and follow Jesus. Pray. Pray for these people. They need it. Pray for whoever else shows up on your MSN homepage or wherever you get the news, or in your neighborhood or in your town. Speak the truth. Do it in love. Speak it to friends. Speak it to neighbors. Speak it in the political arena. They're not going to buy it, but we still have to speak it. And use whatever peaceful methods we have available to get that word out. Life is valuable. Life is valuable. And the last thing, brothers and sisters, we really got to get over this. Don't get too comfortable here. This world is not our home. This isn't our ultimate destination. Taking this nation back to cultural Christianity isn't going to accomplish anything good. Be on task. Be on mission. Understand we have a message. We have the message of the gospel. That's the only thing that changes people. The gospel. That we are all fallen, dead in our sins and our trespasses. The wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God from all eternity, and torment, eternal torment in a place called hell. Every one of us deserves that. There's a penalty to be paid for that. We've offended God, but Jesus Christ, his own son, who lived a perfect life, bore that penalty for us on that cross. And if we trust in him, if we repent of our sins and trust in him, we too can have eternal life. That's the message. We got to get it out. And brothers and sisters, I think we can do a better job of it. Or at least we can do more of a job of it. We have to stay on task. We're complaining about how our world is. But it only gets changed one heart at a time through the sharing of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that you have not left us in this place alone. Father God, we are thankful that you've given us the gospel, that you have saved us from our sins. And Lord, we have the privilege of sharing that with others. Father, may we value life. May we value human life, because as men and women, we bear your image. We reflect you. That gives us value. Father in heaven, Lord, would you so motivate us to share Christ with whoever needs to hear? Would you so motivate us, Lord God, to live our lives imaging you, to take care of our own, to respect life, to pray, to put on the belt of truth with the rest of the spiritual armor each day, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness armed with the sword of your word. Father God, may we do that. And may we not beat people with it, Lord God, but may we do battle with the powers that be in the spiritual realm. Lord, may we present the truth to people, share Christ, and may we love them, because that's what Jesus calls us to do. Father, Lord, I pray for this world. I pray, Lord, that you would bring it to a place of repentance, especially on the issue of life and death. Father God, death is not their friend. Lord God, I pray that you bring them to yourself and that you use us to do it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.